Questioning Paul Chapter 4 Part 7.
There isn't an extant 1st through 3rd century manuscript of this particular citation in Greek, so scribal error may have contributed to some of the discrepancies. Of particular issue is EDOWM, usually transliterated Edom, which is the name of a place in the Hebrew text. But since it is related linguistically to Adam, the Hebrew word for man, and because it is also associated with Eden, the basis of Yahusha's title, meaning the upright one and the upright pillar of the tabernacle and its foundation, scribes could easily have become confused. Therefore, in place of EDOWM, we find both Anthropo, mankind, and a placeholder for Kurian, Lord and Master. Noting these issues, based upon the much older Hebrew witness, Amos 9 verse 12 reads,
"So that those who have summoned my name upon them may inherit the remainder of EDOWM, every Gentile nation, prophetically declares Yahweh, who will engage, in acting this." Amos 9 verse 12.
Beyond the unwarranted omission of Edom, and the additions of mankind, and master/lord, in the Greek hearsay translation of Jacob's quotation of the Hebrew passage, the Acts transcription replaced inherit with seek, and turned another affirmation of the importance of Yahweh's name into a muddled mess. So while we've come to expect imprecision in Paul's letters to the Galatians, Thessalonians, and Corinthians, these mistakes were recorded in the book of Acts, now causing Luke's historical presentation to be suspect as well. Turning to the Septuagint as a point of reference, we find that it isn't a particularly good match for the Hebrew text of Amos or Luke's Greek rendering of Jacob's quotation. It reads,
"So that the remnant of men and all the nations shall see it out, upon those whom my name is called upon them, says Yahweh, the God who does these things."
To this, the Codex Sinaiticus adds an, "it is possible," and Tun K.N., "the Lord and Master," in addition to what is now found in Acts 15 verse 18, which reads, "which was known from world and universal history." Adding to the confusion, the oldest Greek witness of this proclamation then omitted the placeholder for God's title from the Septuagint's translation, albeit Elohim wasn't actually written in Amos 9 verse 12. Perhaps more concerning than the inaccuracy of the quotation, this passage, while it is profoundly important in that it speaks of an inheritance and not a witness, wasn't especially germane to the point Jacob was making, which means he shouldn't have cited it to refute Shaul. And my guess is he didn't. I say that because our only options are to conclude that either Jacob was wrong for citing it, that Luke was wrong for attributing this quotation to Jacob, or that a later scribe added it because a subsequent misstructurization of the citation seemed to fit. If you are among those who believe that the New Testament is the inerrant word of God, pick your poison. On the positive side, we have another confirmation that the placeholder, which was based upon the Greek kurios, was used to represent Yahweh's name. At first blush, however, unless it was a legacy of the Septuagint, it is curious that the disciples would have actually chosen a placeholder which was based upon a title, as opposed to one predicated upon Yahweh. But then, recognizing that these divine placeholders consistently begin and end with the first and last letter in the title or name they are attempting to convey, and often include an internal consonant, we discover that it would have been impossible to write an abbreviation for Yahweh's name in Greek because the four vowels which comprise it have no counterpart in the borrowed alphabet. There is no Y, L, or soft A among Greek letters. The capitalized characters which share a common appearance with the English alphabets Y and H represent upsilon and eta, respectively, and thus do not convey a similar sound. Also, EDOWM is the land of Esau and his descendants. Most notably, it is the realm of those who were related to Ishmael by way of his daughter, who became Esau's wife. See Bereshith 25 verses 16 to 18 and 28 verses 8 to 9. So Yahweh may well have been prophetically speaking about today's Muslims by referencing EDOWM. Elsewhere in Scripture, Yahweh talks of Muslims plundering Israel. He also addresses his response to them, which will be to annihilate Allah's jihadists. Today, these Islamic Edomites covet the promised land, and they have demonstrated that they are willing to kill every Jew living in Israel to capture it. But in the end, it will be the Israelites who will be the beneficiaries of their land instead. The irony is sweet. If Jacob's statement wasn't associated with Amos 9, the testimony ascribed to him could be reordered to say,
so that if the remnant of mankind, and all the races and nations upon whom my name is summoned upon them, will diligently seek the upright one, says Yahweh, doing this which is known from world and universal history. Acts 15 verses 17 to 18.
But alas, this revision of the text is invalidated knowing that Jacob specifically said that he was quoting scripture, and thus there is no justification for mankind or upright one. While Jacob didn't cite the final three verses of Amos's prophecy, there is no reason we shouldn't consider them. They read,
look now and see, the day is coming, prophetically declares Yahweh, when I will return and restore the property and that which makes life easier and more secure for my family, Yisrael. Amos 9 verses 13 to 14.
This is a powerful statement. It not only affirms that Yahweh will return in person, but also that his purpose will be to sub, re-establish, his family and to subvert, fortuitously restore all that is good. And that is why the related title Shetelah is defined as Yahweh's vow, his sworn and contractual promise between parties in a relationship to truthfully attest to our innocence. The fact is, the Micrae of Shetelah and Sukkah are related, with one leading to the other. And it is Yahweh's Ruach slash Spirit who makes us appear innocent, indeed perfect, before our Heavenly Father. In his closing statement, Yahweh may be describing what occurred in 1948 and thereafter.
And they will rebuild their desolate cities and live in them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink wine. And they shall fashion gardens and eat fruit from them. And I will root them upon their soil. And they shall never be uprooted again from upon their land which relationally and beneficially I gave to them, says Yahweh, your God, Amos 9 verses 14 to 15.
Those who are careful observers of Yahweh's word recognize that God does not always present future history sequentially, so it would not be unusual for him to discuss his return prior to presenting the conditions which will precede it. He isn't doing this to be evasive, but instead because he doesn't want his prophecies to influence, and thus change, future events. So long as his reports regarding future history are challenging to unravel, then only those devoted to Yahweh's word, and thus to him, appreciate them, keeping the disingenuous from trying to sabotage his predictions. In this prophetic declaration, Yahweh said he would personally see to it that following an evil calamity, he would re-establish Israel, but also, that once his people returned, they would never be uprooted again. Therefore, there is no reason to worry about another Islamic invasion, nor an Iranian nuclear attack. After the Roman diaspora and German Holocaust, Israelites are home for good. Islamic terrorists are not going to prevail, try as they might. Returning to the Book of Acts, according to Luke's hearsay testimony, after citing Yahweh's prophecy in Amos, Jacob said,
therefore I conclude, not to make it more difficult, by separating the races and nations who are returning. Acts 15 verse 19.
The Nestle-Allen's interlinear reads,
wherefore I judge not to annoy along the ones from the nations returning on the God.
As was the case with the first nine verses of the 15th chapter of Acts, starting with the 19th, we again benefit from the witness provided by Papyrus 45, a 3rd century manuscript. In it we discover that the phrase epitantheon, on the God, was added by a 4th century scribe at the end of this passage and this should not be considered. I suppose that had the reference to Adam been retained, and with Nomos conveying the inheritance aspects of the Torah's instructions, the fact that the Amos prophecy reveals that Yahudim would have influence over Goyim for thousands of years to come, It's entirely possible that this combination of things led to Yakik's conclusion that he and others be excluded from witnessing to different ethnicities. In the next verse, the phrase porn is kai, the perversion, corruption, or sexual immorality, is not found in Papyrus 45, and may have been added by a scribe to harmonize Jakob's statement with the subsequent letter memorializing this compromise. So while Denesel Allen's MCREYNOLDS interlinear reports,
but to write letter to them that to hold off the pollutions of the idols and of the sexual immorality and the choking the blood.
The oldest manuscript of this passage reads,
to the contrary, to write to them a letter for the sufficiency of receiving in full or holding separate of the polluted and defiled of the idols and objects of worship, and the strangled, and the blood. Acts 15 verse 20.
Apchestai, which is the present middle infinitive of apche, is an awkward term because it is based upon an internal contradiction. It is a compound of apo, which speaks of separation, and echo, to have and to hold. Most English translations, therefore, ignore its primary definitions, and render the verb abstain. Also telling, since there is no Hebrew word associated with abstaining of abstinence, this admonition is not based upon God's word. Confusion aside and duplicity aside, the first item on this list has merit, in that it is a derivative of the second of three statements God etched in stone on the first of the two tablets. Yahweh specifically asked us to avoid being religious. However, the reference to palmigdos, strangled, which will be discussed in reference to the 29th verse, is a subset of rabbinical law, and thus does not come from the Torah. It is not appropriate. Further, while Yahweh asks us not to drink blood, thereby undermining the Catholic Eucharist, in conjunction with strangulation, this reference to blood would only serve to enrich kosher butchers. So if this list was deemed sufficient, it makes you wonder why God bothered to write the Torah or inspire the prophets. Considering that these largely inappropriate conclusions were attributed to Jacob, for his sake I hope that they were a product of scribal error. Yahusha made no attempt to summarize his scriptural instructions, only his 10 statements, and this bears no resemblance to his recap. Also, while Yahweh did provide a synopsis of some of his instructions by writing the 10 statements, only one aspect of one of the statements memorialized on his tablets of stone was reflected in this list. But alas, at least there was one worthy contender among the three prohibitions. Alishma, translated polluted and defiled, and describing something which has become corrupt and impure by way of a religious ritual, is often associated with sacrificial meat and drink offerings made to pagan deities. A portion was usually taken by the priests, but the remainder was either sold in the marketplace by the donor or eaten by the religious practitioner. So, by including it in his brief list, Jakob was suggesting that we should avoid all contact with anything associated with religion, its imagery, rituals, and sacrifices. However, when a similar list reappears in the Apostle's letter, documented in Acts 15 verse 29, the one thing which changes is the reference to idols, objects of worship, and polluted and defiled religious rituals which corrupt. The more ubiquitous prohibition was replaced by saying that it is only necessary to avoid meats which have been sacrificed to idols. As such, the letter is a step backwards from an already impoverished position. Jakob's next comment, however, was manna from heaven.
Because Moses, from generations ancient, the ones announcing him, is actually and actively held in the synagogues, in accordance with every Sabbath, it is being read. Acts 15 verse 21.
Before we dissect this fabulous verse, please note that Papyrus 45 omits throughout / accordingly their towns and cities, polis. Also, a is actually and actively held, shown as a question mark e. In the third person, singular, present, active, indicative in the Nessel Allen 27th edition, was scribed as ek, e question mark e. Meaning there, in that place, in Papyrus 45. But since most early manuscripts reflect the later form, which also works better within the flow of the sentence, methinks the oldest witness reflected a scribal error, which is why I have neglected it. However, Thus, the ones should have been written in the singular as the one, making him known. The bookkeeping behind us, understand that Jacob referenced Moses, to say Torah, the same way we would designate the books of Yeshayahu, Zechariah, or Malachi. By doing so, he eliminated the potential confusion between Yahweh's Torah and rabbinical traditions. There are three revealing verbs in this passage, all of which manage to convey an aspect of Yahweh's intent regarding his Torah. The first, kariso, translated announcing, means to proclaim a message publicly with the intent of encouraging people, urging and warning them to acknowledge the instructions. The Torah is Yahweh's message to mankind. It is comprised of his prescriptions for living. He wants his guidance proclaimed publicly in hopes that people decide to listen to his advice. This is the reason Yahweh dispatched Yahusha. It is written,
"The entire word of God is pure, tested, and true, a shield for those who put their trust in him." Proverbs 30 verse 5.
The second verb describing the intent of the Torah is a variation on echo, which was rendered actually and actively held, in association with unfurling the scroll of the Torah so that it can be read and recited aloud in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Echo's primary meaning is to grasp hold of something and then hang on to it. In relational terms, it speaks of embracing someone whom or something which you care deeply about. Secondarily, echo speaks of being clothed in something, or of wielding it as a tool or implement. Echo's tertiary connotation is to figuratively and literally accept something, in this case the Torah, so that it keeps you safe, preserving you. Other definitions of echo are also germane relative to the Torah and include coming to possess something, owning it, carefully considering it, respecting and regarding it favorably, revering and enjoying it. These are the most appropriate responses to the Torah. It is written,
"Yahweh's Torah is complete and entirely perfect, returning, restoring, and transforming the soul. Yahweh's enduring testimony is trustworthy and reliable, making understanding and obtaining wisdom simple for the open-minded." Psalm 19 verse 7.
This all echoes Yahweh's consistent advice, whereby God continually encourages us to read his Torah instructions, especially in our homes and to our children. He has asked us to take his Torah guidance with us when we travel, to have it with us when we go to bed at night, and to embrace it when we wake up in the morning. God advises us to place his Torah between our eyes, on our hands, upon our doorposts, and on our front gates so that it provides the proper perspective, guides our actions, and defines our relationship with him and others. Yahweh wants us to clothe ourselves in the Torah, and to wear and wield its promises as if they were shields and tools. Yahweh wants us to closely examine and carefully consider what he has to say in his Torah, so that we come to know him and appreciate what he is offering. He would like us to respect his word, and as a result to revere and enjoy the Torah's author, grasping hold, and hanging on to him as if our life depended upon it. Just imagine what the world would be like if everyone echoed the Torah. Many speak of loving God, but few understand the way to achieve this.
Love Yahweh, your God, with all your mind and heart, with all your soul and consciousness, and with all your might and strength. The word exists to be a prescription for living upon mind and heart. Repeat these prescriptions so as to teach them by rote to your children, and speak the word among them where you live, in your house and home, during your travels on the way, and when you lie down and when you stand up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and as a sign between your eyes, and write them on the door frame of your home and the gate to your community. Deuteronomy 6 verses 6 to 8.
The third verb in this translation of Jacob's statement before those who had gathered to judge Paul was also directed at the Torah. And genosko, which was translated it is being read, arms that Yah's teaching was being recited, in order to reveal God's instructions. Listeners were coming to know the Torah, its author and plan, as a result of it being publicly proclaimed. While angenosko is most often used to describe an open and unrestricted presentation of a written document, Its literal meaning is represented by its parts. And ginosko is a compound of ana, meaning in the midst of, and ginosko, which means to learn and to know, to perceive and to understand, to become acquainted with, and to acknowledge. So the verb conveys the idea of publicly reciting the Torah, in a way that those who listen to it come to accurately recognize and acknowledge its message. This is akin to Yahweh's repeated instructions to Shama, listen to, and Shamar, observe, the Torah. It is written,
gather together and assemble the family, the men, the women, and the little children, and the people from different races and places who are within your gates and doorways, so that they can listen, and so that they are instructed and learn and respect and revere Yahweh, your God, observing and acting upon all the words of this Torah. Deuteronomy 31 verse 12. Now write for all of you the words of this song, and teach this to the children of Yisrael. Put them in her mouth, so that they will exist with me, these lyrics serving as an everlasting witness amongst the children who engage and endure with God. Deuteronomy 31 verse 19.
By affirming God's instruction on the Torah's role in our lives, Jacob's declaration not only negated Paul's position, it changed the nature of the debate. It was no longer the one of the apostle against Yahusha's chosen disciples. It was now Shalom v. Yahweh. If you are still a Christian, or if you are trying to liberate a Christian from their faith, consider this conundrum. To side with Paul against Yahusha's hand-picked and personally trained disciples in this debate over the role of Yahweh's Torah in our lives is to conclude that Yahusha was incompetent, failing on both accounts. This undeniable conclusion mirrors another even more profound realization. If the Torah, which was authored by God and is arguably the most important and brilliant document ever written, is incapable of saving anyone, how is it then that letters written by a man claiming to be inspired by the author of the Torah he discredits are believable relative to mankind's salvation? This has to be the single most irrational position that has come to be widely held. Beyond the three insights provided by the verbs Luke deployed when trying to convey Jacob's declaration, there was another treasure in the disciples' statement. The Torah was read aloud and became known
in the synagogues in accordance with every Sabbath.
The Christian fixation on Sunday worship, the Lord's Day, even Easter Sunday, is unjustifiable in every respect. It is written,
remember and recall that the Sabbath day is set apart. 6 days you shall work and do all your service of representing the messenger and proclaiming the message. The seventh day, the Sabbath of Yahweh, your God, you shall not do any part of the work of God's representative and messenger, not your son, not your daughter, not your servants and employees, not your means of production, nor those visitors in your home or property. Exodus 20 verses 8 to 10.
Preachers lie when they say that the first Christians went to church on Sunday to worship the Lord by proclaiming the gospel. They weren't Christians, but instead were called Christians. Christian means drugged, and Christian means upright servant and useful implement. The first to accept Yahusha were Torah observant, referred to themselves as followers of the way. As a result, they gathered on the Sabbath, in accordance with Yahweh's Torah instructions and Yahusha's example. And they met in synagogues, not churches. There were no gospels. They listened to Yahweh's Torah being recited to them. In the presence of Yahushanan, John, Shimon Kephas, Peter, and all of the other disciples and elders of the Yerushalm, Jerusalem, Ekkalesia, called out, Jacob, Yahusha's brother who has become known as James, admonished Shaul, Paul, and warned subsequent believers in the religion predicated upon his writings that nothing is more important than observing the Torah, coming to know it, understand it, and share it, because it is the source from which all good things flow, including our relationship with God and our salvation. This next line suggests that Yahusha's disciples did not trust Shaul.
Then the apostles and the elders, along with the entire called-out assembly, concluded that it would be appropriate to themselves select spokesmen from among them to send to Antioch with the little and lowly and Barnabas, Yehubar, called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, Acts 15 verse 22.
It was the unanimous conclusion of Yahusha's apostles, the elders, and the entire Yerushalayim ecclesia that Shaul required supervision. Yehuda and Silas were given the authority to act on behalf of the apostles to control the lowly one. It is a shame they did not prevail. While this all blew up in Shaul's face in Antioch, if we flip back through the pages of Acts, we find that Paul had previously been in Lycaonia, which was just north of Cilicia, before traveling south through Syria. That's relevant because of the addressees listed on the apostolic letter.
Through having written by their hand, the apostles and the elders amongst the brethren to the Antiochia, Syria, and Cilicia brothers, to the ones from the ethnicites, joyful greetings. Acts 15 verse 23.
End of part 7.